Good morning. Good morning. Come on in. Grab a seat. My name is Brandon. I'm one of the pastors here, if you're new with us. And if you guys wouldn't mind turning to Genesis chapter 39, that's where we're going to be. It's good to be together. It's good to worship. And while we turn there, let's just pray. I thank you for a family, Father, to pursue you with. God, and I like that last song, God, we pursue you. God, in simplicity, longing for purity. God, longing for you. And Lord, you said there'd be a blessing on those that long for your appearing. We praise you so much that you will appear and you will take us home. And I thank you for the foretaste of that you have given us. Lord, in your forgiveness. Lord, in fellowship with believers. God, I thank you for a new year, God, on campus. And I pray that you bless this year for these students. I pray that you would bless this year for the Well. I pray that you would bless this church together, God, and we pray that you would have all glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you guys all turned to Genesis chapter 39, but I did not. So, chapter 30, or page 30 if you're in your house Bible. We'll jump right in. Verse 1. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of the officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. Okay, so up to this point in the life of Joseph, he is one of 12 brothers, and his family is dysfunctional to the point his brothers hate him. That is repeated over and over, and they are going to kill him. Except they don't kill him. They sell him as a slave, their own brother. That is dysfunctional. And so we pick up the story right here in Joseph's life as a 17-year-old who has been bought from the Ishmaelites by this man Potiphar, an Egyptian. So here we go, verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph, and he prospered. And he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So he left in Joseph's care everything he had. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. You can stop right there. He wanted to be in charge of the food he ate. That's clear. There's some really significant things right there. There's a theme here with Joseph, and we'll see it over and over again as we read it, and that is, it just says that God's with him. That God is with Joseph. We've heard that before in Genesis. You've read Genesis. God comes to Abraham, and he says, I will be with you. And he prospers him. He brings him prosperity, brings him things. Abraham goes to battle against kings and nations, and Abraham and his few men there win. Because God is with him. And God says, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And this God being with kind of gets passed down. And so we have Jacob, and God is with Jacob. And what's crazy is Jacob does silly, foolish things that should not even be true. And yet God blesses him, and he blesses those silly things. And when his kids do things that are despicable and he is afraid of getting annihilated by the nations, God puts a fear of God. Puts a fear in these nations so that he's not annihilated. And when he has a fear of his brother, God goes ahead of him and takes care of that. And God is with Jacob. And here we are. God is with Joseph. Why? Because he promised Abraham, I'll be with you and your descendants, and those who bless you, I will bless. But there's something else here we see, and we've seen it all through Genesis, is that not only is there a blessing, but that others can see it. So in this story, Potiphar, this Egyptian that doesn't know the Lord, he sees it. He goes, the Lord is with you. You are being blessed. The same thing happened with Abraham. The kings around him go, the Lord is with you, said the kings. To Jacob, Laban, who's an evil crook, he said, I've figured out that I am being blessed because you work for me. And even though he was an evil man, it was because of Jacob that he was blessed. And it was because of, and Potiphar was blessed because of Joseph. And so not only is there a blessing, but that the people around see it. Right? And that was the intent for the nation of Israel, is that God would bless them and bless them and be with them, and the nations of the world would see it and come to God. Okay, so let's keep going. Verse 6.5. Now Joseph was well built and handsome. Well, that's interesting. You know, it's the same words. This is the same words spoken about his mother, and so he got those good genes. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, come to bed with me. But he refused. Well, just a second here. So, this is not just because he's well-built and handsome. It's also because he's successful. He is successful in this house. He is powerful in this house. It's not like if you're just well-built and handsome and a slave in the field somewhere that this would transpire. This transpires because Joseph is becoming, you know, powerful, has responsibility. And then she's interested, but he refused. Verse 8, with me in charge, he told her, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against Potiphar? Reading along with me, that's not what it says. How could I do this wicked thing and sin against God? See, his attitude is not that he's concerned, not that he would offend Potiphar, and that's kind of his argument. He's saying, I would sin against Potiphar, he's done all these things to me, but when he gets down to it, he goes, I would sin against God. I don't want to offend God. I don't want to hurt God. And Joseph has an eternal perspective on his moral life. He has eternal perspective on his sexual life. He couldn't do that to God. And we have to kind of decide in our own minds, I think, what is my sexual life? And why do I live this way? What way do I want to live? And why in the area of sex? And Joseph's desire, Joseph's why, is to honor God. So in his mind, it is not between me and her. We're not figuring this out between me and her. My sexual life is between me and God. That's different. My decisions are between me and this God who's with me. So sexual sin is a sin against God, and we face temptation day after day. We're going to see that here. Verse 10. And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, see where I got that point? He refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. So you catch it? So she is trying to seduce him and he is running away day after day. One day he went into the house to attend to his duties and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. You know, there's a 14,000-foot mountain in Colorado. There's a couple of them that have a road to the top. It's pretty cool. And the road's pretty, it's a pretty crazy road. Got turns, and hairpin turns. And what intrigued me about this road was there is a car race on that road every year. And so I just think about this in my mind. I like race car video games and cars, and I can kind of envision this. And I want you to all envision with me, you're going down this crazy road in a race, and you have a switchback. And you have a hairpin turn. Here's the question. Are you going to stay on the inside of the turn? Or are you going to be out on near the cliff? Going as fast as you can go. And here's what I do. I stay as far to the inside as possible. So in case I started sliding, I had some room. That's what I do. And this is what Joseph does. He stays as far away from the edge of immorality as possible. See, Joseph is strong because he knows he's weak. Right? That's when we all get in trouble, right? When we go, "Oh, it'll be fine. Oh, that's no problem. We're just kind of proud. And we think, I can handle this, or I'll do this in this certain situation." And we put ourselves in places where we're not as strong as we think we are. And Joseph here with this woman won't even be near her, won't even be in the room. And and he draws lines in his sexual life, and he keeps them. All the best intentions in the world, in the life of sexual immorality, means nothing unless there are lines that you draw and then you keep them. All right. Let's keep going. Verse 13. We'll read about the whole chapter here. So, verse 13. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. Look, she said to them, this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told them this story. The Hebrew slave you brought came to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house. When his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, this is how your slave treated me. He burned with anger. That's kind of a predictable response. Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. So, if you're catching what's happening here, he is wrongfully accused, even though he's innocent, and he's going to jail, and that is awful. And it would be very hard to take. Verse 20 and a half. But while Joseph was there in the prison, here we go. The Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. Unbelievable. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. It's like King Midas. Right? Everything he touches turns to gold. That's how we know. How do we know God's with Joseph? Integrity. How do we know God's with Joseph? Wisdom, discernment. He can interpret dreams. How do we know God's with Joseph? God gives him success in everything he does. God's given him skills and gifts and administration. And in different people, even in Genesis, God being with them outflows in different ways. And it outflows with us in different ways. But this is how we know God's with Joseph. All right, I want to talk about several things here, but I want to start with the point. We have to start with the point before we make our own point. Here's the point. In the story of Joseph, what we see is that God's control over all this is staggering. Let's get a little context. So at 17 years old, his brothers sell him, and he gets to Egypt. He becomes ruler. I'm going to speak like you've read and know the end of this story. So if you have not read the story of Joseph, and you come back next week, you should probably start in Genesis 37 and just read it. It won't take you too long. But at the end of this story, he becomes the second in command of Pharaoh. He's kind of the ruler, and he saves the world, basically. And so, from 17 to he saves the world is 13 years till he comes to power. 13 years. Just a second here. So then we know from the story that he was in jail, and then he meets the cupbearer who's next to the king all the time, and then the cupbearer forgets him, and he's left in jail for 2 years. So we know for 2 years he was in jail, which leaves 11 years to either be in jail before he meets the cupbearer or to be in Potiphar's house. So the reason I bring that up is this story is not a quick story. This is a 13-year story. And yet, God's very much in control. We see God moving circumstances, right? So you read the story and you're like, oh, it just so happened that Joseph found this guy wandering around in the field to tell him where his brothers were so that his brothers could throw him in the well. And it just so happened that he wasn't left in the well or murdered because the Ishmaelites came by and they happened to be buying people. And he was sold. And it just so happened that he went to Egypt. And it just so happened that he was bought by Potiphar. And then you get this crazy story where he's like, he goes to jail so that he can meet the cupbearer. So the cupbearer at just the... And he's forgotten. So at just the right time, When Pharaoh's in a place of need, the cupbearer can say the word, and Joseph can come up to power and have wisdom from God to save his family. And you just look at it and you're like, whoa. God, you are moving this person around. And God is behind this story. And that's what you see when you read the story. And the lesson from the story, the lesson that even Joseph says, is that God was behind every single part of it. And that's the lesson for you and me. God is behind our circumstances. So I was just thinking about this. Why do you live in the Phoenix Valley? If you do, I'm assuming we do, most of us. We live in the Phoenix Valley because of God. The answer is God. Why are you at ASU? Because you didn't get into Cornell? Because I didn't get into Cornell, and I went to my second choice. You're at ASU because of God. God made you, and He's behind your path. He is working in the temptations you face. He is working in the people you meet. And could it be that when you look at your past, every time you have been in the pits, God has been with you. God has been working. Now, I say the word pits because kind of literally Joseph was in the pit, right? He was thrown in a well, and then he was in the basement of Potiphar's house. So he was literally in the pits. But when I say the word pits for us, I just mean all the crap that you've had to work through and all the stuff that you've experienced that shouldn't have been. And all the dreams you had that didn't get to walk out. God moves them around. You know, faith looking at your past is declaring that Romans 8:28 is true. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him. So if you know Him, He's involved in your life. If He's grabbed your life, then He's had His hand on it and He made you and He's had His hand from the beginning of your birth all the way through, and He works it for good. And so faith is kind of like saying that. Whether you can see the good right now or not. And so, you know, I think about my life and I go, oh, I can say that God works for good, and I can see the big prophecies, and I can see how things are gonna end, and I can see it, and then I go, No. That God works for the good. For me. For my little story. For the stuff that hurts my soul. For the stuff that I have regrets about. For my things. He works for good. And that's a different faith step. And that can be a wrestle, and that is not something that every person can just step over glibly. That's real faith. God's control is the point of this story. And we have to wrestle with that. That God was in control. All right, we're going to move on. I have a couple more thoughts here. And there are lots of thoughts from this point forward that aren't the point. They just happen to be wonderful examples from Joseph's life. And we could do several teachings on the rest of the thoughts here, but we'll just take up some of the time we have left. Thought number one. Do Did you know you can be amazingly blessed by God and have things not work out? I just need someone to tell me that all the time. We have Joseph, and he's like moving up in the world. It's like moving up in Potiphar's house, and he's going, this is going great, and then bam, jail. And then he sits there. You know, Peter says, don't be surprised at the painful suffering you're enduring. Don't be surprised at it. And when I look at the people of the Bible, I can go, oh yeah, I can kind of see it. So David, kind of the same thing. He goes, he defeats Goliath. He's got some fame. He's moving up in the world. He moves from the sheep to kind of in Saul's court. And he's like, okay, God's got good things to me. And then he spends his 20s running away from Saul. And in the wilderness. I think about Moses. Spent 40 years in the desert. And he's Moses. I think of Peter, who the discipleship plan for Peter, it seems like very clearly, was, Peter, you're going to deny me. And so that you can understand that you're not all that. And that I'm very gracious. And you walk through the story. You go, Paul, why are you spending so many years in jail? God, I talk to me. I don't even know why Jesus waited to start ministry until he was 30. Like, if there's anyone that could have done good and could have started any ministry and good for people at 28, like, it's not like I go, Jesus, were you mature enough at 28? And God goes, I have a plan. You wait. And I don't know anybody that's waited knows that that's not always easy. Even for Jesus. So this brings me to an interesting topic. What is the definition of blessing? You ever struggle with that? I asked Google what the definition of blessing was. This is what Google told me. The idea of being blessed is very much like the idea of being lucky. It is basically whenever you feel fortunate. That's Google. Okay. So for believers, is the blessed life synonymous with the successful life? Right? If I brought a PowerPoint, I'd put a picture of a Porsche. You can picture it. Or maybe it's the Christian view of a successful life. A loving marriage, obedient children, a vibrant ministry, a healthy body, a successful career, trusted friends, financial abundance. Are these the characteristics of a blessed life? All right, well, Google, let's see if you're right. Let's look up the word blessed in the New Testament. Here's what I come up with. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when others revile you. Luke 11, that was Matthew 5, Luke 11. Blessed, rather, are those who hear the word of God and keep it. Romans 4, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. James 1, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Revelation 14 and 19, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. All right. I'll save you the study. There is no hint in the New Testament of material prosperity and blessing. There is no hint of perfect circumstances as blessing. On the contrary, seems like blessing is connected to trials and to the spiritual blessings that we have in Jesus Christ. Which brings me to my definition of blessing, which I'm still working on as far as figuring out, because I want to know when I'm blessed. If I go, if every morning I get up and I go, God bless me, how do I know? Is God answering this prayer? Or is He not answering this prayer? And if my, when I say, God, will you bless me, if I mean Porsches and He means New Testament, then we're not speaking the same language. Anything that draws us closer to Jesus is my definition. Right? I want this world. I want to let go of it. I want it to fade away a little bit. And I want heaven. And I want Jesus. And I want the things of faith to be clearer in my eyes. And I want to hold on to those things more tightly. Which means when there is trial, when there is disappointment, when there is suffering, that helps me grab heaven more. Now, I will say, pleasures can bring you closer to Jesus. Oh, they can. And oh, how I can worship when it is beautiful and it is wonderful, or I've experienced love. And yet that is not the only definition of blessing. And I've been around the Christian world for a little while, and I have conversations with people, and they do not feel loved when hard things come. And yet, trials in your life, that's one of the ways you can know you're blessed. I made this point the other day. I'm going to make it again because it really trips with my brain. So when I want to say it a couple of times for me. I want you to hear it a few times. And there's some people who weren't here. So let's think about the end of Joseph's life. At the end of Joseph's life, or not even at the end of Joseph's life, 13 years after he gets to Egypt, we have him. He used to have an estranged, he was estranged from his family and a dysfunctional family, but now his brothers like him. His family is basically functional. Wow, that's amazing. And he's saved his family. And he's kind of saved everybody else. And he's rich. And he has lots of power. Okay, that's the end. So what was the best thing that happened to Joseph the day he was sold as a slave? It wasn't the great breakfast and the kiss from his daddy got before he left the house. If that's the end that is so good, maybe the best thing that happened to him was whatever would get him there, which was being sold as a slave. What's the best thing that happened to him the day he was thrown in jail? Could it be that he was thrown in jail because he would meet a cupbearer, because he would go there, because that picture is awesome? That blows in my mind. What is the best thing that happened to you this week? I don't know how to answer that anymore. Because I don't even hardly know the end of the story. And yet I can kind of know. Right? Because I know at the end I'm going to be like Jesus. I know at the end is going to be heaven and spiritual rewards and a connection with God. And there are things in my life that are walking me to a road to there. And I'm not sure what the best things in life are anymore. You know, the first time I grabbed hold of this thought, admittedly, I was in college. And so A group of roommates and I, for quite a while, walked around and asked each other, what's the best thing that happened in your life today? And basically, we would all answer the worst thing, because that's what happened. Because we walked through the story of Joseph. And it kind of turned the world upside down, and it was kind of our little thing. There's also this truth there. And I praise God for it. Okay. I've got one more topic. We'll try to make it quick. I want to talk about Joseph's temptation here for a minute. Did you know Joseph had a temptation? And you know what I see in it? Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve had everything in the whole garden. Except one tree. Joseph had everything in Potiphar's house. One thing. The difference is the fruit just kind of hung there and looked appealing. And in this case, you know, this woman is running after Joseph trying to seduce him. That's the difference, but there are similarities there. You know, the Ephesians says there shouldn't even be a hint of sexual immorality among you. Jesus says, if you look at a woman with lust, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. 1 Corinthians 6 says to flee sexual immorality. And yet, Christian males, 13 to 24. Christian males, 13 to 24. 41% view pornography regularly. Those are the stats. 41% Christian males. Females, 13 to 24, 13% view pornography regularly. How about non-Christian? Non-Christian males, between 13 and 24, 72% view pornography regularly. That stat's a couple years old. I would dare say it's higher. But I don't have that stat. But I would say 72% or maybe higher is close enough that any male you meet between the ages of 13 and 24, you can assume that they are regularly viewing pornography. And that's also, in one sense, a fairly substantial difference between Christians and non-Christians. For males. 72% to 41. I mean, I wouldn't say 41% is good. Non-Christian females regularly viewing pornography is 17%. But it may be higher. Pornhub websites put out its stats, and Pornhub claims that 25% of the people that go to their site are female. And the fastest growing search term right now on Pornhub is for women. And so I think the female numbers may be growing. A few more statistics here. You know, there are 120 million votes on porn videos on the Pornhub site alone. 120 million. That's a million more than the last presidential election. It's a lot of votes. And what concerns me about the world we live in, and part of the reason I'm talking about this, is the trajectory. So I didn't put it on a slide, so you'll have to stay with me. In the year 2014, oh so long ago, there were 50 gigabytes of pornographic videos or images downloaded a second of Pornhub. 50 gigabytes a second, which I don't have time to put my mind around. It's big. In 2015, it had grown to 75 gigabytes a second. In 2016, it had grown to 99 gigabytes a second downloaded. That's almost double 2014, right? 50 gigabytes to 99 gigabytes. Pornographic material downloaded is skyrocketing. Then, in 2017, it's 120 gigabytes downloaded per second. That's enough pornographic information to fill the memory of every iPhone on the planet. That's a lot. That is a lot. So the bottom line is 96 billion videos viewed. That's the bottom line. So I went, 96 billion, that's a really big number. So I divided it by the number of people on the earth. That's something that Google is more accurate on. It came out of 13 videos per person on the earth in 1 year, in 2017. I say this to say we swim in a crazy soup. And it is like there is someone coming, trying to seduce us, and we are like Joseph with choices to make. And we can be pure in a corrupted world. Joseph was. And I want to give you guys one way we can do that. I'm going to give you guys the first step. Because you know what the statistics say. We know there is struggle here in this room. And yet, you know what else is in this room? There are people used to regularly view pornography that don't anymore. That used to consider themselves addicted, that aren't anymore. And they would stand on this stage and they would give glory to God about the freedom that they now feel and have. And so here's the first thing you need. It's not the only thing you need, but I'm only going to give you one. Is if you want to honor God, if you want to be free in the area of pornography, what you need is radical honesty. You need to start the conversation with someone. You need to get it into the light. And that is a very hard step one, but it is a very powerful step one. And there are there are people in here that could give testimony to a very hard, but a very powerful step one. So I wanted to just give you a very clear practical. And that is, if you want to start this conversation, if you want to be honest about where you're at and where you want to go, if you're someone that goes, I do not have purity, but I want to long for purity, just like our last song said, then I would like you to talk to Sean Leone. He leads our college group. And I want you to get the conversation started there. That's if you're older or you're younger. That's if you're a male or a woman. He will help you get in front of the right places, in front of the right information. He will be the kind of the hub. The right kind of hub. And when you're there telling your story, ask him his. It's a good story. It's a good story. And it'll give you a lot of hope. All right. We're out of time, but I don't have any good transitions. Let me just pray. I praise you, God, that when you are with us, it changes something. And you're with Joseph, and it changed something. And you want to be with us as we seek you in our lives for purity. And you want to be with us when we're walking through suffering and we don't understand. And you will make a difference in our lives because we believe that you are real. And we thank you for that. And I pray that your word that's implanted in our hearts would grow and bear fruit, God, for your glory. And I thank you for the chance to be here together reading your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, a couple announcements.